All right. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. We might be done with our journey through the book of Isaiah this morning. Well, not through the book of Isaiah, but through the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, our series here, or Isaiah 53. And so this is a wonderful passage. We've looked at so much about the sufferings of Christ, how he suffered for us, of course, how he was born to us, how he was born of a virgin. That's in Isaiah 53:1. Why so many people do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We've seen that, and we've seen the fact of our own sin. It was our own iniquities, our own transgressions that Jesus died, not for his own, but for us. He knew no sin, so we see his sinlessness over and over again in our verses, his sufferings, and how by his stripes we are healed, by his sufferings we are made whole in the presence of God, not only made whole, but made perfect, not only made perfect, but made all the positive qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he loving? Yes. And so God sees us as loving. In Christ, you realize you've kept the first and greatest commandment once you're in Christ, that thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. That greatest command you've kept in his sight because Jesus kept it for you. He came as your representative. And every moment of every day, as God and as man, he kept these great commandments of loving God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself? No. But loving others greater than himself? Yes. So he went to above and beyond that, so that he gave himself willingly as a sacrifice for sinners. Not for righteous people. Remember, Romans says, for a righteous person, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, evil, filthy, vile, wicked, rebels, Christ died for us. And while we were yet sinners, God the Father sent his Son, who willingly gave his life for you and for me. I want you to see something in verse 11 before we even read it. And that is the word shall. In the New American Standard, it'll say the word will, I will. But in the emphasis of the original Hebrew, the I shall, to me, sounds a little bit more closely aligned to what God is doing. It says, you know, we can say I will and then say, you know, if God allows. But when God says I shall or I will, no one can stop him. He's, how would you say, omnipotent. He's invincible. He is perfect in everything he says and does and desires. So the shalls in this verse, look at verse 11. He, that is talking of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge or by knowledge of him. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, this is God the Father speaking to the Son, or of the Son. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And I hope you noticed that little part about he gave himself for many. Of course, Jesus didn't die for Hitler. Jesus didn't die for Mussolini or Stalin or any of those. His blood is sufficient to save any and all who call upon him. But his death is a victorious death. His death is not, well, like the Baptist Bible Fellowship preacher said for years, every time a soul goes to hell, that's a failure on Jesus' part to save them. And I scratched my head when I heard and read what they taught is that basically here's Christ and they picture him up here praying and he's died for these sinners. And he's saying, oh, Father, please save them. And I gave my life for them. And don't you see that I love them? And then they die and go to hell. And they believe, well, Christ didn't have the victory there. he lost that one. When Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Jesus said, "All who come to me, I give eternal life, and I will not lose any." For every person that Jesus died for, they will be saved. They are the elect. And so we see that again here at the end of verse 12, where it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 17, Jesus praying to the Father in the upper room where they were having the Last Supper. And Jesus said, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world." You see, even the high priest, when he offered the morning and the evening sacrifice every day, he said, he asked God's blessing on the people. "The Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, give you peace." He would pray. Was he praying for the Philistines? No. Was he praying for the Amalekites? No. The Amorites? No. Was he praying for the Canaanites? No. He didn't pray for any of them, ever. He prayed for the Israelites who had been delivered from their bondage and slavery and given the land of promise. That's who he prayed for. And Jesus, you think he prayed for Hitler? Then Hitler would have been saved. Because Jesus in Psalm 2 has said that if he asks for anything, and this is hundreds of years before he actually came down from heaven to us, if he asks anything, the Father would give it to him. In fact, in Psalm 2 it says, ask for the heathen, I'll give them to you. Ask for the Gentiles, I'll give them to you. So whoever Jesus came to save will surely be saved. That is a victorious death, not a death where some are saved, some are lost, hit and miss. No. He died for his people. He shall save his people from their sins. And so the shalls in this verse are, he shall see, which is saying about, in this verse is teaching the sureness of his redeeming work. It shall be done. Whom he came to redeem, they shall be saved. It's a gospel of victory. And it's also implied here, he shall arise and shall see the purchase of his blood. He shall justify many, means that he shall completely save a multitude of sinners forever. It says many. You know, John in heaven is saying, there were so many, it was a number which cannot be numbered, for every language, tribe, culture, color, you name it. They were there. It was a number which could not be numbered. So it was many. He shall completely save a multitude of sinners forever. And it says here, he shall bear their iniquities. His sufferings and his sacrifice shall carry all our sins away. Now those are some great shalls, if you ask me, isn't it? Look at verse 11 again. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Now, how would he be satisfied if he lost anybody he came to save? He wouldn't be. He shall be satisfied. He shall be fulfilled. He shall be... It carries with it the meaning of something that you wanted for so long. Something that you desired for so long. And you worked and you prayed and you toiled. And now you got it. This is what you wanted. And that's what it means. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Means that, man, it's in other words, it was worth every bit of it. I'd do it all over again if I had to. And so that's the meaning here. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And the wording here doesn't bring out the real meaning of the text. And it says, where it says, by his knowledge, what it means is by knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. There are people that, of course, might disagree with me, but as long as John Calvin agrees, as long as John Gill agrees, as long as Thomas Manton, who is an expert on the book of Isaiah, and the others agree, I'm in good company. Because the Hebrew can be interpreted this way, and John Gill, who is the pastor of New Park Street Chapel before Spurgeon, said, it means by knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. So to be born again is to begin to know Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father but by him, by his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So let's look at this passage, first of all. And it mentions the Messiah's labor of soul. It mentions our Lord Jesus' labor of his soul. And it says here, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Well, what is the labor of his soul? Was the salvation of sinners. That's why Jesus was born. He was born to die in the place of sinners who were God's elect, of sinners whom God would justify and bring into his presence to glorify him and magnify him forever. See, before God made man and before man had sinned, all that the universe knew of was when Satan and his angels fell, and there was no chance for repentance. There was only judgment, and God created hell for the devil and his angels. And they didn't see any mercy. There was no grace. There was no path of repentance. There was no forgiveness for them. But here comes man, and man sins. And right in the moment man sins, here comes God. Where are you, Adam? He knew where he was. Wanted Adam to show himself, to present himself, to repent. To say, oh God, I was hiding from you because I'm a sinner. I did what you told me not to do. You told me not to eat of that forbidden fruit, and I did it, Lord. I'm so sorry. That's not what Adam did. He hid in the bushes, tried to cover his nakedness, his shame, with his own invention, his own religion, his fig leaves. And God shed the first blood ever shed in all of creation in that garden when he took the lamb and he made the coats to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And the Bible says he clothed them. God put the garments on them himself. And that's a picture of grace. It's a picture of an innocent lamb, his blood being shed. A picture of the Christ who is to come. The very first promise was made that Jesus would be born of a virgin. The words to the woman, and from your seed shall he come forth that will destroy the works of the devil. And so right from the beginning, the universe saw, well, look it. God had no mercy, only wrath and justice and righteousness and a pure, holy retribution for the sins of angels. But here's man, and no sooner does he sin than God comes to him in grace and sheds blood for him and shows a picture of the way that God could be holy and still receive sinners to himself, still let sinners come into his presence because he would be willing to pay the price for their sins through a lamb that would come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so the salvation of sinners is the passion and labor of Jesus' soul. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And so is the salvation of sinners accomplished at the cross. His work when he said, tetelestai, means paid in full. The price to redeem sinners unto himself forever and ever. That would magnify throughout the universe that had only known God's wrath and judgment against sin. And now going to hear his name extolled by multitudes with, remember that sound, like thunder, like great mighty waterfalls, and melodious sounds with our redeemed voices praising him for his mercy, his grace, his compassion, his love to us forever and ever. And so he'll be magnified for his mercy, his grace, his love. And we'll also magnify him for his justice and judgment and wrath on the wicked and on sin. The Messiah's labor of soul began when he steadfastly set his face to come into the world to save sinners. When he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, he said to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. In John, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, the whole reason I live is to die for sinners, that to die in obedience to my Father. The whole reason I came was to go to the cross and redeem a people to myself, a bride to myself, and a people that will bring glory to my Father forever and ever. You want to glorify the Father? Start glorifying Jesus, for that is what the Father intended. And it said that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glorify the Father, start praising Jesus. Amen. And Jesus said to Peter on another day, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, when Peter pulled out his sword and tried to take the head off of one of those Roman soldiers, but the soldier saw it coming and moved, so he only got the ear. But believe me, Peter was trying to split that head wide open. If that's all your soldier had moved at the last second, he would have killed him. Well, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? For this purpose I came to this hour. The impassioned desire and labor of Jesus' soul was to ransom a bride to himself, was to ransom. How can you get more intense love than a love for a bride for her husband and a husband for his bride? How can you display it any more affectionately, any more devotedly, by any metaphor, any word picture than that of a bridegroom and the bride? How she adorns herself, how she wants to be so pretty to him. She doesn't care if she's pretty to anybody else as long as he thinks she's beautiful. And he doesn't care how handsome any other ladies think of him as long as she thinks he's handsome. He's my provider. He's the strongest. He's the fastest. He's the best man in the world, and I love him. How can you draw any inference more close than that? You say, oh, about the body. The Bible says we're bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. But it points to marriage, where Eve was taken from Adam. And how it says there that she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Ishai, because she was taken out of man. And that is the picture you're talking about. Again, marriage. That intimacy, that love, that affection, that pouring forth of the heart, that need to be with someone, that missing them when you can't hear them, when you can't see them. And so this impassioned desire and labor of Jesus' soul was to ransom his bride to himself. What is this Messiah's labor of soul? That his soul labored as the Father's servant. Again and again, the Old Testament calls Jesus, the Father speaking, says, my righteous servant. My righteous servant shall justify many. My righteous servant. As it says here in verse 11, by his knowledge or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's a legal term. It's better than saying not guilty. It is saying justified in the court of heaven. Justified just if I never sinned. Amen. For Jesus kept the law for me. He fulfilled the law for me. He went beyond the law. He loved others better than himself. He loved you better than he loved himself. You can tell by what he was willing to suffer for you. And so he labored with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. All his soul was poured out in constant service to his Father's will. Bible says that he, being in the form of God, did not choose it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And in that obedience, he perfectly served the Father, my righteous servant. The Father spoke of him here, and that his soul labored for sinners. He laid by his robe of glory and majesty. And he clothed himself as our servant to wash us from our sins, like he washed the disciples' feet. He became our servant, our righteous servant, as well as the Father's servant, to bear our iniquities. If you look at verse 4, verse 8, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then look at verse 6, the middle of verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then if we look here at verse 8, middle of verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Notice it's an elect people. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And then look at verse 10, the middle of verse 10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. So he made him to be our sin bearer. In the middle of verse 12, it says here, because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. So his soul labored for sinners. He labored to bring forgiveness and full restoration from our sins into God's presence. His righteousness sweeps away our transgressions. His purity cleanses even the deepest stains of our sins. His love prepares a banquet of rich delights. I remember back in the old days, a guy that was one of the original evangelists with the Salvation Army back in the 1800s. His name was Gypsy Smith. And I read his book and I read a lot of his quotes. And he was kicked out of the Salvation Army as an evangelist because he accepted a watch from a friend who loved his preaching. And back then, you couldn't receive anything from anybody and still belong in the core of the Salvation Army. And so, but he was a wonderful preacher. When he was in his 80s, he married a girl who was 24, 25 years old. They said, Gypsy, she's young enough to be your great-granddaughter. Why'd you marry a girl so young? He said, number one, we fell in love with each other. Number two, when I walk around the house, I'd rather smell perfume than liniment. And I thought that was funny that he had such a sense of humor, right? That was Gypsy Smith. But he talked about going to the World's Fair when it was in London, England, and how they had a special section where all these different farm products were coming out, the agricultural products. And he said, you know, I'm going to preach. So he stood up on one of these, like, new combines or whatever they were making in. He said, you know, I've seen the wonderful inventions around here, and I see how the world is going to prosper because of these inventions. He said, it's just amazing to me, the technology that we have nowadays. He says, but you know what? I noticed there's not one machine in here or in any place I've seen at the World Fair that can take away even the least sin that you and I have committed. There's nothing here that can take away even our slightest sin. He said, for that, you need the blood of Christ. And he began to preach the gospel. And for all our technology, for us being able to talk to somebody in China using our English, and them to understand in Chinese in just split seconds, and them to speak to us in their language, Chinese, but us hear it in English, that kind of technology is amazing. It just happens in a moment. Isn't it just, and it's, you don't even have wires hooked up to anything. You just have the speed of light. And yet for all the technology that's in the world, name something made by Apple that can bring you forgiveness of sins and peace of mind in your relationship with God. Think of anything made by Samsung or any of these other companies or these corporations that can forgive you the least of your sins. There's only one place you can go. There's only one fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness in which you may wash, and that is the blood of Christ. And so his soul labored for the salvation of sinners, to be a perfect, righteous servant to the Father, and that he might lay his robe of glory and majesty and perfection upon his people, upon his bride. And so his love prepares a banquet of rich delights for his bride, and will be at a marriage supper with the Lamb, who is our husband forever and ever. And then it teaches here the sure victory of the Messiah's labor. And it says here, verse 11 again, he shall see the labor of his soul. And besides, what does that mean? He'll rise again. He's going to die for you, but he shall see the labor of his soul. He's right. He's going to rise again. He shall see the labor of his soul, the sure victory. All those whom he came to save shall be saved. Not only does it mean that, as he said, all that the Father gives to me shall surely come to me. Christ is victorious in his sovereign purposes and perfectly successful in finding every one of his lost sheep. He said that he would. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them everlasting life. My sheep shall hear my voice. My sheep do hear my voice. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then he talks about later on in John chapter 10, doesn't he, that that part about where his sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me, and I give them everlasting life. Nothing shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me, my bride, who's gave them to me is my bride. My Father who gave them to me, they can't pluck them out of his hand either. Nothing shall be able to take them from me. Not only do I find my sheep, I never lose them. Once I find them, they're never lost again. And so the sure victory, he'll rise from the dead. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. All his sovereign purpose is perfectly successful, finding everyone who he came to save. That he would certainly rise from death and see his bride being made pure and spotless, adorned in his holiness. That he shall continually see the rewards of his labor in the adoring worship and love of a blood-washed bride who's made perfect, pure, as though she'd never sinned. In fact, we're presented as virgins to Christ. We're called virgins in the book of Revelation, the parables about the 10 virgins and so forth. How pure can the blood of Christ make us? It can make us as pure and as holy as Jesus. Amen. We won't be like him in his infinity or his eternity. We won't be like him in his omnipotence or his omniscience, knowing everything, or in his omnipresence, being everywhere, knowing everything at once. But we shall be like him in his holiness. We shall be like him in his love. We shall be like him in his purity. We shall be like him in his love for justice. We shall be like him in his love for holiness. We shall be like him in his love for one another. We'll love each other the same way he loved us. Won't that be wonderful? No more misunderstandings. No more... some people, I probably have some idiosyncrasies. I probably have some things I say or the way I talk that might bother some people. But nothing will bother us in heaven. We'll be so glad and so happy and so loving like Jesus is. And lastly, we see here the Messiah's delight in his dream, in his redeemed ones. It says, satisfied, satisfied. You know, how can I put it? The food this world offers us, it tastes good, and we enjoy it, and for a little while it makes us feel full or satisfied, that our hunger is slaked, that we're now full, or at least contented to a degree. But what happens a little while later? We get hungry again. We thirst again. If I could use a marital relationship, we enjoy the marital relationship, and for a while we're happy. It brings us rest. It brings us contentedness. But it doesn't satisfy forever, does it? It doesn't make us truly peaceful in the deepest part of our soul. But the Lord loves saving sinners. He delights in showing mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing other sins away. His love and his righteousness revealed to hell-deserving sinners. What did God say to Moses when he was proclaiming his name? It's interesting. Moses says, God, I want to see you. I want to see you. You want me to bring this people through this wilderness? Let me just have a glimpse of you. Let me just know that you're with me, because Father, I'm not going any further unless I know you're with me. The way is dangerous. We have many enemies. These people are a bunch of selfish, complaining, murmuring, ungrateful sinners. I don't want to go a step further unless I know you're with me. You remember that passage? So God says, okay. And he says, go to this cleft in the rock where we get our song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And so Moses goes into this crag, this cleft in the mountains. And he gets behind the rock and God passes by. Not right in front of Moses, but the light is so unapproachable light that it pierces through the mountains. It causes the face of Moses to even become radiant. He'll have to put a veil over his face for a while because the light is just so, kind of, I like the New Testament word, glistering. The light is so glistering. And what does God say about himself when he passes by? God proclaims who he is. And aren't you glad that you as a child of God, and only a child of God, can be happy that God says this? He said to Moses when proclaiming his name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that means very, very patient, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The thing that God could have said when he passed by Moses to proclaim who he was, God presents himself as a Savior who is able to take away our sins, be gracious and merciful, forgive us, and bring us into his presence. God's word saying, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah proclaims with all his heart, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Because of what Jesus did for us, God the Father delights in mercy. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the seas. The Bible is a story we have to close right here. The story in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. And in the story of the lost sheep, Jesus goes out in the wilderness till it's found. He lays it on his shoulders, brings it home, calls his friends together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And the woman who had the silver coins on her head and lost one of them, when she finally swept the house and found it, she called her friends together and said, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then in the story of the prodigal son, it says about the prodigal son after he had wasted everything, was eating with the pigs. It says he arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him, which means the father was looking for him. He was watching. He was waiting. And while he saw just the silhouette of his son up on the horizon, it says this. And when he saw him afar off, his father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We might think it would be just one kiss, but that's not the meaning of the word. The word kiss means a continuous sense. He kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed and kissed his son. He's kissing him on his head. He's kissing him on his cheek. He's kissing his face. I love you. I love you. Son, I've been waiting for you. When the son was yet a great way off, the father saw him and ran to him and kissed him with many kisses. And then his son tries to confess his sin. And while his son is saying this, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, he doesn't even answer his son. He says, Bring out the best robe and put him on it. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and let us kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Lord loves to save sinners. That is what is being brought out here. He shall see the labor of soul and shall be satisfied. He loves to save sinners. John Calvin wrote on this passage here, "This is full of the sweetest consolation. It could not have been better expressed in the highest delight of our than God's highest delight in our salvation, and that he rests in the fruit of his labors as he has obtained what he wished for so earnestly, as to disregard everything else and be satisfied with this alone, like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man was willing to sell everything for and buy that field for that treasure, Jesus gave everything he had, his last breath, to save you and me. And so, has Jesus borne your sins? Then you have been proclaimed as just before the court of the thrice holy God. You stand in all the holiness of your almighty Creator. You stand in the righteousness of the eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord takes delight in his bride. It is said here, and in another place, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I like these verses from the Song of Solomon, which not only teaches us about intimacy and marriage, as so many modern writers have seemed to like the last few years to write books about it, but it's a picture of Christ in the church. And here's some words from the Song of Solomon of Jesus for you and me. Jesus says to us, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights." God so loved us that when he poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet it says here in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so Jesus is satisfied. Would you like heaven to rejoice over you? Well, if you are without Christ, give your heart to Christ now. Turn to him in repentance. Ask him to forgive your sins and be the Lord and Savior of your life. Look to him by faith for his infinite grace and power and love to save you. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Would you be comforted? Consider who it was who died for you. It was the one who spoke, "Let there be light," and the universe was filled with light. It was the one who created the great creatures and the great planets and the great stars in just a moment by saying, "Let there be." And it was good. That was the one who died for you, remember? Take great comfort that he, the labor of his soul, was done in love to ransom you. Would you have joy and strength to live for him? Lay hold of his promises to you. In Romans 8:32, great prayer promises, "He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for you, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things?" If God so loved you, he gave you the fairest jewel, the greatest treasure of heaven, the son of his love. Shall he not also give you so many more other things? Everything, he gave you the best. It's like if you offered your bride a beautiful wedding ring. She said, "Oh, it's so beautiful. I love it. I love it. Where's the case?" "Oh, I threw away the case. You can't have that." And she would say, "You're a silly man. I can't have it." "No, you can't have it. I gave you the ring. Isn't that good enough for you?" Well, that would be silly, wouldn't it? So the Father gives us heaven's fairest jewel. Will he not give us also the case and everything else that goes along with it? Christ owns the universe. He says all things are yours. He's promised to never leave you. He's promised to carry you through anything and everything. So believe on his promises. Call on him. He's a very